Let's turn in our Bibles now to Ruth chapter 4. Tonight we'll read Ruth 4 verses 1 through 12. As we've been going through this short book, we've seen it traces a journey from empty to full. And we've looked at how God has filled his people up in different ways with faith and hope and love. And tonight we look at a crucial act that ties all of these things together, which is the act of redemption. So in chapter 3, we saw that Ruth had gone to Boaz. She had suggested he should marry her. He had agreed to do that. He had said he would settle the matter that day. We are picking up the story the very next morning as Boaz keeps his promise. So Ruth 4, verses 1 through 12. This is God's holy word. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. He took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the closest relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, 'Buy it before those who are sitting here, and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you.'" And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance." The closest relative said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So the closest relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today." All the people who were in the court and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. And may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman." This ends our reading of God's holy word. Well, around this year, many families have a tradition of watching Christmas movies. And the way that's supposed to work is that you get everybody together and you pick a nice movie that has a really happy ending, and you all watch it and you enjoy it and you feel better at the end of the day, and life moves on. And that's a great way to watch Christmas movies. That's a terrible way to read the book of Ruth. But it's a real danger that we need to think about with this book, because this book does have a happy ending. You have the man and the woman, and they get married in the end, and things turn out the way that they're supposed to turn out. But this story is more different than it is like your typical movie, because fundamentally, this story is not just about people. It's a story about God. It's a story about God acting for his people, protecting his people, caring for his people, and especially leading his people to understand the salvation that he was planning to accomplish and now has accomplished through Jesus Christ by redeeming his people from their sins. And so what the book of Ruth will do is turn us to contemplate the redemption of God. It's not really about Ruth. It's about what God is doing. And so as we read the story, we want to think about that and pause and think about ourselves. Maybe you could ask the question, if a book were written and I was the main character in the book, sort of like Ruth is in this one, what would that book be like? What would that story be about? Would it be a story that hopefully has a happy ending because things turn out the way they're supposed to be? Would there be anything else? Would it be a story that points to something bigger? Is my story part of a story of what God is doing to redeem His people? Well, it can be, and it should be, as we follow Jesus Christ. The book of Ruth is going to teach us to read our stories that way, just as we read this story that way, to read it as a story of redemption that God does through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so as we look at this passage especially, we study this idea of redemption as it was accomplished long ago and as it teaches us about a much bigger redemption that God was preparing. Four truths I want us to see tonight about redemption. The first is this: redemption is a family matter. Redemption is a family matter. We need to do a little bit of background work to understand what is going on. And the first chapter we want to turn to is Leviticus 25. You can turn over there if you want. We won't read the whole chapter. What the chapter explains is the tradition in the Israelite land of the year of Jubilee, that after God gave all His people their inheritance, every 50 years there would be a reset. If you had been displaced, if you had been away, if anything had gone wrong, families could come back to the place that God had provided for them, so that God would have all His people in their inheritance as He had intended. So Leviticus 25 explains those principles, but then beginning in verse 23, it helps us think about the question, what happens in between those 50 years? It's a long time, right? What if you're displaced right after Jubilee and there's 49 years to go? What is it going to look like for you? Well, that's where we start to think about the idea of redemption. Leviticus 25, verse 23, I'll read through 28. The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. This is God speaking. For you are but aliens and sojourners with me. Thus, for every piece of your property, you are to provide for the redemption of the land. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. Or in case a man has no kinsman, but so recovers his means as to find sufficient for its redemption, then he shall calculate the years since its sale and refund the balance to the man to whom he sold it, and so return to his property. But if he has not found sufficient means to get it back for himself, then what he has sold shall remain in the hands of its purchaser until the year of Jubilee. But at the Jubilee it shall revert, and he may return to his property. We'll stop our reading there. It goes on to explain other situations, but you see the basic idea of redemption. If you can't do it, if you can't buy it back, well, you just have to wait for the 50 years. But the ideal situation is that you, as you've become impoverished, you have someone who cares about you, who's looking out for you, who's related to you, who wants you in your land, in your inheritance. And they go and they find the money, they provide the money, and they buy it back. That's what redemption is buying something back. That's the background to what we have read in this portion of Ruth. As we look at the story, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1, Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. Boaz is going to the place of business and commerce and justice, the gate of the city in that time. And the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." This is a close relative of Naomi. She is the one who is losing the land. So she is the one who needs a relative to help her. Boaz gathers the elders. They're judges in the situation. They're the witnesses. Boaz then explains verse 3. Naomi has come back. She has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. Now, we don't know exactly what's been going on with this land for the last 10 years. We don't know if it's been lying fallow. We don't know if some enterprising person has moved in and has been using it for their own needs. But Naomi is back. The land is hers by right, but what is she to do with it? She can't work the land herself. She can't provide it for herself. The best option it would seem, is try to get a little bit of money from it because she has no way to provide for herself. So Boaz is acting as an agent, presenting this as the best way to help Naomi. But even better would be an opportunity to redeem it. So he goes to the close relative, verse 4, and he says, "You buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you." So Boaz says that we're going to take care of Naomi. That's the right thing to do. We're not going to let it go off to some stranger. This land is going to stay in the family. You're first in line. You're the closest relative. If you will do it, you do it. Otherwise, Boaz says, I will do it. We'll pause the story there because we want to consider this idea of a close relative a little more. Redemption, as the Bible portrays it, as God designed it for the Israelites, was about families taking care of each other. Why did God make it that way? Why did Boaz need to go to the closest relative first before he could step in line himself? Well, the reason is that God saving his people from their sin is a family affair. It's about God being close to people who he has called his family. This is something that God says is true when you look past, present, and future. Ephesians 1:5, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. This is an adoption. This is a family issue. The translation says adoption as sons. The point is not to exclude daughters. The legal background in the Greek time when Paul was writing is the idea of an inheritance that a son would receive. And so Paul uses a word that emphasizes inheritance, that God has arranged, he has promised, even before the foundation of the world, that our inheritance would be to be his children, to be part of his family. That's how God designed it even before he created. That's how God invites us into his family. Galatians 4, verses 4 to 5 says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Jesus came to help the family. That's what he was doing. Our spiritual state apart from Jesus Christ is not one, if you take the Israelite analogy, we don't have our own land and we're able to provide for ourselves. We're much more like being in a state of having sold our land and sold ourselves into slavery because we can't provide anything. That is our spiritual poverty. Jesus is the one who took on our flesh to come, meet all the terms of the law, everything the law required, and pay the cost so that everyone who trusts in him is adopted into the family. And this is the work that he will complete at the last day, Romans 8, verse 23, that says that we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, that is, those who are in Christ by faith, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. You hear there's an adoption God planned in the past. There's an adoption that happens right now as you trust in Jesus Christ. There is a future fulfillment of this adoption when not only your soul, but your whole body is resurrected, is redeemed, as God makes all things new in the new heavens and the new earth. This is all the work of Christ. Because the right thing to do is to take care of your family. And God does that better than anyone else. And so before Christ ever came, God built that into the Israelite laws to teach his people, you take care of your family. Redemption is a family matter. As the story continues, we see a second principle, and that is this: redemption comes at a cost. Redemption comes at a cost. At the end of verse 4, the closest relative says, "I will redeem it." Boaz then suggests one more thing. Boaz said, "On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance." Again, there's a background in the law that we should look at. This time, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 and 6 teach us about what is sometimes called levirate marriage. It goes like this. When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name may not be blotted out from Israel. So just as God provided for the land of his people and for the buying back of that land, God wanted to provide for the family inheritance, the family name. And so God made this law that if a person dies, their brother should marry the widow. And rather than just going and marrying whoever he wanted to, he should marry her, he should care for her. And as he has a child from God, that the son who would carry on the family name should then not be named for himself, but for his brother who had died. And so the family name is preserved. Now, in Ruth chapter 4, Boaz is not exactly saying you need to obey Deuteronomy 25. This man is called a close relative. He is not called a brother. It seems unlikely that this passage, the strict letter of the law, would apply. Otherwise, Ruth could have sued for her right long ago. She could have just said, you have to marry me. It doesn't seem that there's any obligation here legally. And yet what Boaz is doing, it would seem, is appealing to the spirit of the law. He's saying, okay, we have this redemption going on. You know what? Here's what makes sense if we're really going to take care of this family. Let's not just buy Naomi's land and take care of Naomi. Let's also take care of Ruth, and let's also take care of the name of the man who has died. He's appealing to the sense of equity. This is what makes sense. This is what is right. We should love everyone in this situation and care for everyone. The elders are all there as witnesses. It would seem that this is an effective speech because the closest relative immediately changes his tune. He says, I cannot redeem it for myself. I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. Well, why has he changed his mind? Clearly, the benefit no longer outweighs the cost. And we can sort of reconstruct what may be going on. If he's thinking in terms of the land, he buys the land for the sake of Naomi. He takes on the responsibility of caring for Naomi. Well, long term, what does this do for his family? Naomi's an older woman. She's one more mouth to feed, but that's not so bad. Eventually, he simply has the land, and it's all part of his family. The benefit for him in that situation looks very good. But what if he also gets Ruth? Not just one mouth to feed, two mouths to feed. He now has the obligation to marry Ruth. She is to be his wife. He has the obligation to seek to have children, to hope to have a son. And if he has a son, then that son will take the land away from him. It won't expand his own family's holdings. It will go off to belong to the name of Elimelech. Long term, there doesn't seem to be much benefit. Now we don't know if those are all the details just right. There could be other considerations, but whatever's going on, he's doing the calculations in his mind, and he's saying, at this cost, I will buy it, but at a higher cost, it's not worth it. I won't do it. And we are given to watch him calculating, even though we don't know all the details, again, because this teaches an important principle. Redemption has a cost. Redemption has a cost. And if the redemption is not just land, if the redemption is redeeming people from sin, we need to recognize the cost is very high. This is something the Old Testament would meditate on. In Psalm 49, for example, speaking about wealthy people and what they can accomplish with their money, says this, verses 7 to 9. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly. and he should cease forever, that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay? What price will you pay for your brother's soul? How are you going to buy eternal life for your brother? There's no amount of money that can accomplish that, even for one person. A soul is very costly, a soul that lasts forever. The soul requires a cost of innocent blood, blood for blood, voluntary blood shed on behalf of the sinner, atonement made for sin. And of course, we know this is the cost that the Son of God paid. This is the reason that he paid the cost, not only of the cross itself, but of everything that led up to the cross. This is the reason for the incarnation. Why did the Son of God take on flesh? Well, on the one hand, the Redeemer needed to be valuable. As the Son of God, he is fully and infinitely valuable, and so able to redeem any number of people. On the other hand, blood needed to be shed. He needed to be human. And so he paid that cost. He took on flesh. This is why he lived his life of suffering and obedience. This is why he established himself as a righteous man before God, who is able to earn eternal life. This is why he drank the cup of the wrath of God. This is why, even as he prayed toward the end, "Take it away if possible," he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." He was paying the cost of redemption. As we think about salvation, we're sort of in Naomi or Ruth's situation. Well, for us, it's whatever happens is free. We are just watching. But we shouldn't think that there was no cost. We should remember Jesus paid a very high cost. And this should change the way we think about ourselves. We don't think about salvation like, you know, maybe you wander around the store on Saturday afternoon to see if there are free samples that you can pick up. And, oh, I just picked up the salvation sample, and that's nice. I'll add it to my collection of nice things. That's not how salvation works. Salvation recognizes that we were in a terrible situation. We were at the end of hope. We were slaves to sin. We were running toward death. And God paid a cost to free us from that. And that freedom then is not this freedom of license that we go and do whatever we want. It's a freedom to honor God. It's a freedom that lives with the awareness, as 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 says it very, very clearly. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Glorify God in your body. It is a freedom to serve our new master, who is a good and loving master. Redemption comes at a cost. The third thing we see as we continue looking at this story is that redemption has legal requirements. Redemption has legal requirements. There's a legal background, a legal transaction. There are legal consequences. As we look at Boaz redeeming Ruth, we've already seen some of that legal background. He goes to the gate. The gate is where you do legal business, as much as it needs to be done in that time. That's where he sits down. He brings the elders. We've looked at Leviticus. We've looked at Deuteronomy. We've seen how the Israelite law is applying to the situation. Now, verse 7, we read the transaction itself. Verse 7 says, "This was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So the closest relative said to Boaz, 'Buy it for yourself,' and he removed his sandal." We have a longer verse explaining the legal rules for how you do this than actually explaining what happened. What happened is very simple. He said, "Buy it," and he removed his sandal. But this is like explaining, if you were to buy a house, you would hope you understand as they hand you that stack of papers and sign here and sign here and sign there and so on. Why does my signature go in these places? And why does this all make sense? What am I doing? You want to understand these things. Different customs, different culture, same weight of seriousness. This is a legal transaction that is going on. There will be consequences. Verse 9 and 10, Boaz outlines those things. to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today. The people witness this. If Boaz does not do these things, he is liable. He is legally accountable now to make sure all these things happen insofar as he is able. Well, again, we meditate on the redemption that Christ has done, and we should recognize the same sort of framework exists. Maybe you've wondered, especially as we think about the cost of redemption, why did God do it that way? Why not just save people? Right? God can do anything, right? Why not just save everybody and make it simple? Well, we can look at the legal background to understand. How did God create man? He created him in his image in the Garden of Eden and entered into a covenant of works. We've studied this recently in the book of Genesis. This is a legal relationship. God set boundaries for the relationship that he would have with man. There was a promise of life. There was a warning and a punishment of death. God set these rules in place so that they must be followed. We broke that covenant, and for God to redeem us, he is not going to become an arbitrary God who just throws away the rules that he made. He is going to follow in the pattern that he himself has set. He must buy us back. And so we need to recognize he doesn't buy us back from the devil or something like that. The devil didn't make the covenant. No, he buys us back according to his own terms from his own covenant, according to the standard of justice he has set. It's important for us, again, as we think about our situation outside of Christ, we can think about the misery of it, the sinfulness of it, the selfishness of it. There's also a legal status of it. Ephesians 2 says, you were children of wrath. That's your official status. You belong to wrath. You are under a curse. But that legal status is something that God intended to deal with. The idea of adoption is a family thing. It's a legal thing. Jesus, as he came, described how he was going to meet certain requirements. Just to read one example, as Jesus spoke in John chapter 10. He said, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus knows that as he lays down his life, it's for the Father, it is for these sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Just as Boaz at that time was able to say, here is what I have done, here's what has happened legally, Jesus had a very clear awareness, this is what I am doing, this is what I am accomplishing according to the commandments from the Father. And as the later writers, the apostles, meditated on what Jesus accomplished at the cross, they recognized these same principles. Paul, writing in Romans chapter 3, says, now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. We see that God is just, that God has done what is right, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The salvation comes according to a certain pattern God has set. Redemption is at the center of it. Jesus Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood. That is, propitiation means he satisfied God's wrath, the curse. He displayed him as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. because in the forbearance of God he had passed over the sins previously committed. Redemption has legal requirements. And the Bible was very concerned to show that Jesus met these requirements. And then there are, of course, legal consequences. When you do a legal transaction, there are consequences to that. And for us, what a wonder it is to think about the consequence. 2 Corinthians 5:21, one of the great summary verses. God made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin for us. That was the transaction. Jesus became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He takes the penalty. We receive the righteousness. We receive the wonderful blessing of what he has done. And we don't. And nobody can undo it. It's accomplished. It is done. It is witnessed. It is finished. Jesus has done the work. And that takes us to the final point that we see in this passage, is that redemption brings a blessing. Redemption brings a blessing. Verse 11, all the people who were in the court and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel, and may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman." The elders pronounce a blessing for everyone. They want Naomi to receive blessing through this. They want Ruth to be blessed like this. They want her to be like Rachel and Leah, the famous mothers of Israel. They want her to be like Tamar, who notably, like Ruth, was also a foreigner who was brought in to the family of God. They want her to be blessed. They want Boaz to be blessed. They want him to be known, to be wealthy, to be famous, not simply, again, in a worldly sense, but in the best sense of those things, of having a nobility. They want his house to be built so that it will continue on. And the book of Ruth will end by describing some of how that happens. We'll look at that more next time, but for now we pause again just to meditate on what Jesus Christ has done for us. Because after he accomplished redemption, we know that we receive a blessing. Ephesians 1:3 says, "In him we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." It's every blessing, even more than we can describe, that he has given us. But not only do we have blessings, there is also a blessing for Jesus Christ, for the Redeemer. And then we should see that for him, this was something. Now, as the eternal God, he is eternally blessed. God does not change. But as the Son of Man who took on flesh, the Scriptures speak of him receiving a reward. Hebrews 12, verse 2. He endured the cross and despised the shame for the joy that was set before him, because there was something on the other side that he knew he was moving toward. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 also speak of the blessing that came for Christ. After describing his obedience to the point of death, it says, "For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, far greater than the name of Boaz or any other servant, the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is the glory of our Savior, and we rejoice in that. Just as for Ruth and Naomi, for Boaz to be blessed was for them to be blessed, for us, as we see our Savior high and exalted, we know that we are blessed in him. And so we finish the book of Ruth with a happy ending, pointing to a much bigger happy ending. And I hope that as we consider that, it is different than any movie we may watch or any story we may tell in this life. It's not simply an opportunity for a nice emotional experience. It's something much deeper. It's a happy ending that involves the family, not just of people, but the family of God. There's a high cost that has been paid. There's a legal framework that has been fulfilled. And then there is the blessing of God for His people. Now, I told you when we started this short series, I love the book of Ruth. I hope you love it too. And I hope we will love it, not simply as a happy story, but as something that teaches us about Jesus Christ, teaches us about the one who took on flesh to redeem us from our sins, who paid the cost, who has loved us more than we can imagine, and calls us to trust in Him. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for the story of redemption. We thank You for something that is so big and so important that You built it into the fabric of the history of Israel. You built it into their laws. You built it into their life. You recorded it in this particular instance for us to study and to meditate on it. We thank You that every detail was in place, that every requirement was fulfilled. We thank You that You cared for Naomi and Ruth, those women who desperately needed help. We thank You that You provided Boaz, who would love them, not like the closest relative who would not pay the cost, but who was willing to do what was necessary to care for them. Lord, we thank You that we see how You have done that for us through one who is greater than Boaz, through sending Your own Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You that He is our Redeemer. Lord, help us to meditate on that. Help us to live out the implications of that. Help us to know that we are not our own, that we are bought with a price. Help us to glorify God in our bodies. Help us to serve You and to look forward to that last day when we will receive the fulfillment of our adoption into Your family as You redeem our bodies in the resurrection in the new heavens and the new earth. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.